started the job 16 years ago, before Hacker's time, but because of some opposition, some political pressure, they stopped the project. And also because they feel they were not doing too well economically, they did not have the financial means to carry on the project. So Israelites had been procrastinating, and they've been indulging themselves because they do have resources, at least for their own houses. They decorate their own houses with these extravagant wood panels, and that's why came the Haggai's rebuke. You have time to work on your own houses, but you don't want to build God's house. And therefore, there's a curse on their economy. There's a curse on their agricultural production. And Haggai, therefore, exhorts them to start the project now. Do not wait. Do not keep saying, let's do it later. You should do it now, today. And Haggai reminds them again that if they don't do it, they'll continue to suffer the financial consequences. And their harvest will always fail because they incur the curse of God because they did not do his work. So they listened, they feared, and they decided to obey, and they started the project again. The foundation was laid 16 years ago in 536 BC, and this year is 520 BC, and they restarted the project, and eventually they finished the project in 4 years. The second temple, so-called Zerubbabel's temple, was built 516 BC, 4 years after Haggai's message. Okay, so that's the background, and today we'll look into the second chapter of Haggai, the last chapter. And before we do that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I pray for today's message, and I pray for the audience. We have old friends, we have new friends, and I pray that we will all be attentive to your word. And I pray for myself, I will speak every word clearly. I'll speak with grace and love in truth. And may you bless us. And may you not only speak to us, but you will give us your spirit to empower us, to enable us to do your work, to build up your house. In Jesus' name, amen. What's going on? Oh, this one is not working? Did someone turn it off? Okay. So I didn't notice that because I could see that. Oh, that's why. This one is still... This one is a flashing. Yeah. I think that one is more reliable. Okay. Maybe it's burnt, kind of. Yeah, it's overheated. Could be. It's cooling down. All right. At least this one shall work, hopefully. Don't worry about it. I'll read to you. So the last two verses of the last chapter, they listened, they feared God, and then they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So they started the project again. 1 month later, and this is today's chapter, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. So the seventh month, a month later, after the first message, this is the month of Tishri, and is known as, is an important festival for Israelites. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is where the whole community gather. And by this time, these are returnees from exile, so it's not a big community. It's about 20,000 people estimated. And there's also another significance to this because it's exactly 440 years after the completion of Solomon's temple. So it's 440 years after the first temple was completed. And as we know, 60 years ago, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and now they're rebuilding the temple. They're building the second temple. So on this important day where everyone gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, the word of God came to Haggai, And this is what God says to Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So God is reminding them the destruction of the first temple. God is reminding them this temple used to be glorious. And this had been some 60-some years after the destruction of the first temple. So there may be some really old people among them, among the returnees, that has seen the first temple, has remembered the glory of the first temple. And Haggai wants to encourage them, because they may be quite discouraged right now, because they used to have this gigantic, grandiose, beautiful house, beautiful temple, and now all they got is just foundation, nothing. It's in ruins. So Haggai is saying, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. So he repeated this word three times to three groups of people, to the political leader, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, to the religious leader, Joshua, the priest, and to the people, to all the remnants. Work, for I am with you, I mean in God. Yahweh is with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Haggai reminds them of the history of Israel. God had been with them ever since Exodus, ever since he led them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them. So according to that covenant, according to that promise, God, Yahweh, will continue to be with them. And therefore, they should not fear. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So, Holy Spirit was not a concept yet, at least before the exile. But after the exile, more and more prophets started to talk about Holy Spirit. The most famous is Isaiah, chapter 63, mentioned Holy Spirit two times. It's a concept being gradually formed. And in Jesus' time, Jesus basically laid it out clear that, you know, the Spirit is the third person of God, the Trinity. But here, in Haggai's time, most likely Haggai is saying that as to refer to God's presence. I don't think the concept of Trinity was fully developed now. And so God's Spirit basically means God himself, God's presence among his people. And because God promised his presence among his people should fear not. They should have courage, they should be strong, and they should pick up their feeble arms and legs to do God's work. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Why? Why is God shaking everything? And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So Haggai is saying, look, you see, there's no glory right now. It's just foundation, bare foundation. But don't worry about your limited resources. I will bring in the resources. God is God of all resources, all riches, all wealth. He will bring in the treasures, foundations, to rebuild this house. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And about the glory, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So don't be fooled by whatever you're seeing right now. God eventually will bring greater glory than what you have seen before. And there's a word play here. In this place, refers to the temple, also refers to a location where the temple was built, Jerusalem. And Yerushalayim, the Hebrew name of Jerusalem, means place of peace, or sometimes teaching of peace. Shalom, as you know, is a Hebrew word for peace. So there's a word play saying, you know, this place, in this Jerusalem, I will give peace. I will teach you guys peace. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. Okay, look at the ninth month. So it's 2 months past, right? Ever since they picked out the project in the 6 months, And seventh month, Haggai encouraged them. And another 2 months now, the prophecy, the oracle, came from the Lord to Haggai again. And that God asked Haggai to ask the priests about something, about the law. What do you want Haggai to ask about? Here's the question from Haggai. If someone carries holy meat into the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Okay, there's some background for this, because according to Leviticus chapter 6, if the meat, if the animal has been sacrificed, the meat is holy, and whoever touches the meat will become holy. But here, the priest says no, because it's through a garment. So it may imply that only through direct contact of the holy sacrifice can someone become, can a food become holy. Really, there's no specific law stipulating this. So it's more like arbitrary ruling by the priests in Haggai's time. And second question Haggai said, asked, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So if, you know, this is clearly according to Moses' law. If, you know, if you touch the dead, you become unclean, and whatever he touches become unclean. This is a clear cut. So basically, the case Haggai is trying to make here is, it's easier to become unclean than clean. He also tells, kind of implies the current state of the temple, because the temple is in ruins, so the temple is not really functioning. The sacrifice, the holy meat, is not really working at this point, because the temple was not built, not really done. So Haggai answered and said, so is it with these people and with nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Haggai is saying, you guys are unclean. You hang out with the pagans, you hang out with people who don't believe in God, and you're unclean, and therefore whatever you bring to the temple is unclean. And that's why there's a curse on your produce, there's a curse on your production. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fear? Haggai wanted to reflect on their fate ever since they laid foundation 16 years ago. How did they fear? When wine came into a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When wine came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So basically, the harvest failed their expectation. They expect to get 50, but they get only 20. They expect to 20, but they get only 10. Their agrarian production was not blessed by God. This is because God has been inflicting all kinds of things upon them. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. The blight is probably caused by the severe heat from the desert. But so basically they produce their crops wither, and they don't get much from their hard labor. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, which is today, when Haggai was speaking, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider what? Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. So I want to explain a little bit the timing here. So this, remember, this is 24th day, is that 24th or 21st? 24th day of the ninth month. So according to the Julian calendar, it was calculated as December 18, 520 BC. So it's mid-December. The Jewish agrarian calendar, they get a harvest in autumn, in September, October, and they wait for the autumn rain. So when the autumn rain comes, they will plant the seed, they will do the sowing, because the soil is softened by the rain. And in winter, it's cold and hot, so they did nothing. But they wait and they pray for spring rain and to help the crops grow. So right now, they have seeded, they have sowed all the seeds. That's why the seeds are not in a barn. They should be all out, and some of them should be gathered for food. But most of the seeds should be out in the field as seeds. And nothing has yielded anything because they just planted the seeds. But from this day on, I will bless you. Because they are not seeing anything right now. It's winter time. And they may be afraid of less production just like they had before. But Haggai ensured them that if you dedicate yourself to do God's work, if you dedicate yourself to build his temple, there will come God's blessing, and God will promise to bless you. See why he talks about the holy meat. How come the sacrifice is not working? No, in the holy, the Hebrew word for holy basically means consecration, means dedication, means being set apart. The Israel haven't really set apart themselves to build the house of God. They really haven't dedicated themselves to this project. And because of this lack of dedication, then the consecration doesn't work. So God, Haggai encouraged them to truly, totally dedicate themselves to God and carry on his project, to carry on his work. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. So this is the second year of Darius, you remember. There have been a lot of revolts. Darius did not have his power totally secured. Probably the reason why Haggai wants Israelites to pick up the project quick, because he probably sensed that Darius may not be stable. Darius shows favor to Israelites, so Haggai wants to seize this window to finish the project. But he's also seeing opportunities, chances for Israel to regain his political strength, to regain his glory like David and Solomon. And Zerubbabel could be the next David. And this is what Haggai says. And God said, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So the Lord is going to create some political, military turmoil to shake up the region. And while on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You know signet ring, right? It's a ring with a seal, so you seal government documents with it. And so Zerubbabel is pictured here as a kind of deputy, an agent for Yahweh to operate in this world, to be his king. This, however, did not happen. Soon after Haggai, Zerubbabel kind of disappeared from the history, no recording about him. He did not rise up to the prominence that Haggai prophesied. So does that mean the prophecy failed? Well, if you look at the book of Matthew, Zerubbabel is one of the ancestors, one of the forefathers of Jesus in that genealogy. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David himself. What Haggai is basically predicting, prophesying here, or praying for, or hoping for is that one of David's descendants, David's line will prosper again. David's line will be dominant and prominent again, to be the true agent, to be a true deputy, the true signet ring for Yahweh in this world. And we all know that this was eventually fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Not necessarily through the military means and political victory as the Jews had hoped, but through his spirit, through his kingdom, through his church. Okay, so that sums up today's chapter. There are a few things I want to talk about. There are four things I want to talk about today about this message. The first thing I want to talk about is be strong. Verses 4 to 5 is like a chiasmus. Remember the sandwich structure that we often talk about, that's often used in the Bible. Remember, Haggai said, be strong. He urged three times to three different kinds of people. If he says something, the same thing three times, that means it's very important, right? Why do we need to be strong? Because these are the two commands here, two verbs that Haggai expects Israel to do, to work and to fear now. Look at the first statement and the last statement. Right, two verbs there, two actions he expected Israelites to take. Why? Why do they need to work? Why do they need to fear not? Because there's a promise in the middle. God will be with them, and his spirit remains in their midst. These two lines are like a parallel. And why? That's the center verse, according to a covenant. Because God is faithful. No, God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenant. Even though sometimes we are not faithful, but God remains faithful. Therefore, because he is faithful, he will be with his people, and therefore his people should work. Should have the courage, should have the strength to work, and they should not fear anything, because God will always be with them. So that's the first message for us today. When we build a house of God, we need to be strong, remembering that God is always with us, according to the covenant he had made. And today we are abiding by the new covenant, which we celebrate every month through communion. We celebrate because Christ Jesus has made this new covenant in his blood. The second thing I want to talk about is God provides. Now, Israelites, were they afraid they don't have the financial means to finish the project? And God promises, you know, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of no nation shall come in. Why? Because the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Everything belongs to God. God creates everything. So when we carry on God's project, we shouldn't worry about money. We shouldn't worry so much about wealth. We shouldn't worry about the material things, because God will provide. That's the second thing we should remember. The third thing, God will bless. When we build the house of God, God will bless us. Last time I talked about, you know, one axiom that me and my wife would believe is, when we take care of God's house, God will take care of our house. This is according to his promise. But from this day on, I will bless you. Israelites' harvest has been failing them because they disobeyed. But if they obey, there's a promise of blessing. Now the last thing, the last point I'll make today is the glory. The greater glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Is that true? Because Rehoboam's temple was much smaller than Solomon's temple. So some people think this is another yet failed prophecy. Well, some scholars try to wing it, right? They try to say, you know, but the first temple was destroyed within 4 centuries. It lasted about almost 400 years. The second temple started from Zerubbabel's time to Jesus' time, lasted about 600 years. So in terms of glory, it seems like second temple may have better glory. If you counted Herod's temple as part of the second temple, because Herod's temple, Herod basically expanded the temple. If you remember the Gospel of John, it took him 46 years to build this gigantic temple. And if you trust some scholars' imaginary reconstruction, Herod's temple looked much bigger than Solomon's temple. It's more grandiose. It's much bigger structure. So you can argue that if you think Herod's temple is also the second temple, part of the second temple, then you can argue that, yeah, the glory of Herod's temple may have surpassed the first temple. But then we all remember the history, right? That temple built by Herod, however great it was destroyed again, AD 70, by the Romans, burned down to the ground. Right now there's only one wall there, right? The Wailing Wall. You know, we often see that in pictures. So where is this greater glory? There's no temple now. Now we read this verse today, and we actually read some verses last time. In chapter 1, Jesus predicted the second temple will be destroyed too. And he's saying that he's also referring to his own body. He will be killed, his body will be broken, and will be resurrected. He will be raised again. And his body is a new temple, and his spirit will make a dwelling, not in the four walled houses, but in us. And that's a new temple. And you read the verse of Revelation this morning, In the New Jerusalem, in the New Heaven and New Earth, there's a city, but in the city there's no temple. It's not metaphorical, but it says clearly there will be no temple because God will be the temple. God and the Lamb of God will be the temple. And people will bring, the glory will be God. God will be the glory. And not just God. If you remember the last verse you read this morning, the people will bring the glory of all nations. So that's where Christians deviate from Judaism. Today, if you talk to the Orthodox Jews, the practicing Jews, they still believe one day they will rebuild the third temple. Some of them believe that. The Zionists, that's part of their goal. They still want to build a physical temple again. But for Christians, because remember, there's a reason we believe in this way, because if you believe Jesus is the ultimate perfect sacrifice, then sacrifice is done. No more sacrifice needed because Jesus has offered himself. There's no function. There's no need for a temple to be there because temple is basically a place for people to sacrifice animals to get holy meat. There's no more need for that. And we are eating this holy meat every month. The communion, the bread and wine, that's our holy meat. That sacrifice has been done. So no more need of temple. And in Revelation, this theology is fully revealed. This belief is fully revealed. There will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. God will be the temple. But some Christians still have this, what's the right word? I want to be careful here. Some people still want to build mega churches. Some people still want to build gigantic church buildings. If you're from my generation, the older generation, you probably heard of the Hour of Power. You probably heard about Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral. You know, they built this beautiful, beautiful church and then went south, a lot of scandals. I don't need to go into details. And Bill Hybel, the people who built this huge successful ministry, you know, scandal last year. So whenever, it's like wherever we are, whenever we have a mega churches, we have scandals. And so I'm not a fan of mega church. I'm not a fan of a great, gigantic church buildings. And I'm saying, no, we should not have a bigger church. No, my ideal church, my hope is one day we have a gym, you know. So at least one youth can have a place to practice. We don't have to go to a third home. But, you know, but I think there's something wrong if we focus on the buildings, if we focus something on the materials. What is the greater glory? To Paul, the glory is not the temple. The glory is not the buildings. This is what Paul says. What is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus and his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. See, Paul thinks people are his glory. The people who he reached out to, the people he loved, the people who he built up in Jesus Christ, those people are his glory. And he echoes the verse we read this morning from Revelation, the glory of all nations. I don't think it's the gold and silver that we brought from the nations. I think it's the people we brought from the nations to Jesus, to God. That will be our glory. Last night, we had a reunion with one of our old friends. She's a pastor's wife. The pastor didn't come. The pastor had to preach this morning. They minister a church in Texas, so he had to fly back so that he can preach this morning. But the wife is still here. Wife is a piano teacher. Yeah. How many of you have taken piano lessons? Raise your hand. How many? How many of you like your piano lessons? How many of you enjoy taking piano lessons? Raise your hand. See, for a lot of Chinese kids, the kids are afraid of going to piano lessons. I was afraid of going to piano lessons because my mom forced me for 2 years to go to a piano lesson for 2 years. I remember one time I just make an excuse. I went somewhere, I didn't go, and so I told my mom, say, you know, I pressed on the doorbell, nobody answered. And so I, you know, and the teacher called my mom, say, he pressed the doorbell and he ran away rather. So, you know, that was a lie. So a lot of Chinese kids, they're just afraid of piano because they feel forced. But this pastor's wife, she's got so many students. And I was curious, I said, well, did you register them for exam school? Because usually teachers are more popular if they can register for your California exams or British Royal exams. But she's not, I mean, she doesn't have that credential. She doesn't have that registration. But her schedule is packed. And she said, people just love to come to her to learn piano because she doesn't pressure them. And they will actually not only learn piano in her house, they will actually hang out at her house. They will play with her kids. They will actually eat the food from her fridge. So the kids there, they look forward to her piano lessons. And by talking to her, I realized it's more than piano. The kids want to go to her because they feel loved. Because everyone is looking for love in this world. And those people, those students, they have become her glory. I'm not sure in eternity we're probably going to hear more stories from her piano teaching. So what is your glory today? The question I want to ask you, what is your glory in this life? Is your glory your house? Is your glory your car? Is your glory your phone? Your job? Your status, your promotion, your salary, your whatever? What is your glory? To Paul, his glory is the people that he loved, that he built up. To my friend, his pastor's wife, her glory is the students that he loved. They don't necessarily necessarily master piano skills, but I'm sure many of them are learning things, but they feel loved. They feel built up. As a church, we have people coming all the time. We have people from all nations coming to this small building all the time. Are you doing anything with these newcomers? Do you greet them? I think many of you take initiatives. You talk to them. You show your care and love. I appreciate that. But I also notice not every one of you does that. I want you to think about, maybe pause for 10 seconds, the first time you walked into this church. Did people give you cold shoulders? Did people ignore you? I guess for many of you, you're here because somebody has shown you love and warmth in this church. That's why you stay. Would you be willing to show that to our new friends? We have new friends every month. When I first came to this church, I had a talk with Pastor Lai. We were talking about home visits. Now, as a pastor, I like to visit people, and there has been some difficulties. Some people, they don't want, they are kind of reluctant. Maybe they feel like I have to clean out the living room before I can go there. No, there's been some resistance. So I was kind of complaining to Pastor Lai, and I remember this thing he said to me. I'll never forget. This one important word he said to me. He said, Jeremy, nobody will refuse love. Nobody will reject your love. If you truly love them, they will not reject you. And that's a word I want to say to you today. No one will refuse your love. If you truly, genuinely love someone, they will not reject you. They will not refuse your love. And when they feel loved by you, when you have won that person for Christ, he or she becomes your glory. And that glory cannot go away. We're all going to have a day of reckoning. And many glories that we crave in this world will be gone. They don't last. But the people we want for Christ, people we show the love of Jesus to, they will be our glory for eternity. Let us pray. Father God, this is your glorious house. Glory is not necessarily something we can see. Sometimes glory is totally invisible. The glory of Jesus at the wedding of Cana was totally invisible. Yet in the book you say he had revealed his glory. That's his first miracle. Nobody knew he did that miracle. Yet the gospel said that's his glory. Sometimes people don't see our glory. People see our job titles. People see our houses. People see our cars. People see these invisible things. But the true glory in Jesus is often not visible. But it can be touched. It can be felt. And it does have effect on people. I pray for all of us in this room that we may be encouraged, be empowered by your Spirit to love the people you have brought into our lives. And we trust that. With your help, they will come to you. They will recognize your love, and they will receive your love, and they will accept your saving grace. And we trust that these loving relationships will one day become our glory. And nobody can take away this glory. And nobody can take away this joy from us. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.